This morning I'd like to read with you from the book of 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to take up a reading there in verse 1 and read a few verses to introduce an idea that we're going to study for just a few minutes this morning. Beginning there in verse 1, the Bible says this: "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you will be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." The church at Corinth was plagued with a number of sins. One of them was one that was so vile that even the Gentiles were repulsed by it. The Bible tells us that there was a man of their number who had taken up with his father's wife. The Apostle Paul writes to these brethren and instructed them that as they well knew, this was not acceptable. This could not be accepted. And he encouraged them to disfellowship this man, to ostracize him. And that's exactly what they did. Following God's divine plan, they cut this man off to the severity that was such a one they would not even eat. And of course, it accomplished its righteous goal. For the Bible tells us that the man repented. He turned from the error of his way and returned to the Lord. And now Paul writes to them and says it's time to take him in. It's time to forgive him and to encourage him. He lists a reason for that. He says that this man may be overtaken with discouragement. He says that he may be swallowed up of overmuch sorrow. And so the Bible tells us that Paul instructed them to receive him back and to forgive him. And then he includes this statement when he said, "For we are not ignorant of Satan's devices." The fact of the matter is, Satan will capitalize on every opportunity to tempt a man to leave the Lord. He will use every opening that he can find to cause us to forsake God. And so very briefly this morning, I want to talk to you about Satan's devices. And I think this morning that really what we need to understand about this is that the tools that Satan uses generally are very personal. I've heard countless preachers preach on this theme and heard and read studies about it where we talked about things that had divided the church, Sunday school and individual cups and missionary societies, and talked about that these were Satan's devices. And although Satan did use them, quite personally, Satan uses opportunities, situations, and emotions that are much more personal than that. And I think that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And so for a few minutes this morning, we want to talk about this idea. One opening that Satan often uses against us is pride. Over here in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." When the Apostle Paul gives qualifications for the elders, one of the things he points out is that a man cannot be a novice. Why is that? Because he may fall victim, if you will, to pride. It's a tool used by Satan. What is pride today? Well, one man defines it as an overly high opinion of oneself, an exaggerated sense of esteem, conceit, haughty behavior, or arrogance. Another man I read after says that it manifests itself in two ways. First of all, in conceit, thoughts and feelings and even behaviors that cause us to build a web of self-delusion that we're really better or more important than we actually are. He said it's a pathological search for greatness. greater self-esteem. On the other hand, he pointed out that vanity too is an example of pride. Those thoughts and feelings and even behaviors that display our abilities, our talents, or maybe our physical appearance so as to manipulate others to a higher view of ourselves, causing others to think that maybe we're better or maybe we're more important than we actually are. And so, of course, we see pride in our country today, in our society, as it always has existed among men. The Bible talks about pride over and over again. As a matter of fact, in Proverbs 6 and verse 16, he says, "These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift to run into mischief." Again, in verse 19, he says, "A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." Again, in Proverbs 16 and verse 5, he says, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, though hand joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished." The simple fact of the matter is, the Lord despises pride, and a man who is ruled by pride becomes abominable to the Lord. The scripture tells us that it's pride that causes shame. Proverbs 11 and verse 2 says, "When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom." You know, today, a proud man is quite easily embarrassed or shamed by failure. When things don't go his way or accomplishments don't happen as he thinks they should, unlike the humble man who simply is able to say, "Well, that's the way it goes, I'll try it again," the proud man takes it as a personal slight, and he becomes ashamed because he was not able to do what he said he would or what he believed that he would. Then too, the Bible tells us that pride causes destruction. In Proverbs 16 and verse 18 we read, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better is it to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoils with the proud." The scripture tells us that it is pride that destroys things that are good and pleasant. You know, one way it does that is by incessant competition. You know, there are people today who are ruled by competition. They want to win. They want to be better. They want to do more. It's interesting to me to see a person who is always pointing out who is best, who is brightest, who can run faster, who can do more, who can do a thing better. I work with a number of young men, and it's interesting to me that when you start to do something, quite often it turns into a competition. Something as simple or as easy as simply doing your job becomes who can do it faster, who can do it easier, who can do it better. You know, one day we were working in the shop, and a fella had a bottle of water. He had about that much of it left, and he walked by a table and just kind of flipped it, you know. You've seen people flip a bottle of water, it landed perfectly, you know. He just kind of smiled and walked off. Another guy said, "I can do that, but can you do this?" The shop was built with some I-beams that held up the roof, and it wasn't long before three or four of those guys had water bottles trying to flip them up and make them land up on the I-beam or make them land on the roll-up door that rolled up into the shop. You know what happened for them? It became a competition. It wasn't as simple as putting your water bottle down. The question was, who could do it best? Who could do it easier? Who could do it fancier? Who could do it the coolest way, if you will? You know what the problem is? Pride. I can do it better than you. Pride brings about competition, and with that, a destruction of feelings, a destruction of that goodwill that we could have one to another becomes resentment. But then too, the scripture tells us that every time strife and quarreling comes about, pride is involved. In Proverbs 13 and verse 10, the scripture says, "Only by pride cometh contention, but the well-advised, but with the well-advised is wisdom." Now I want you to hear that. Only by pride cometh contention. Not that pride causes contention once in a while. Not that pride sometimes causes arguments. No. Only by pride. And so understand this today. When we argue and fuss and fight with co-workers, with family members, and with brethren, pride is the root. Now, we like to defend ourselves and say, "Well, you know, they were wrong about that. That's the reason I had to argue with them for 3 weeks." Well, the fact of the matter is, pride is involved. Pride today is the root of the matter. Maybe their pride that's driving them to stay in the argument, or it may be in my pride that's causing me to continue to be contentious and to continue to fuss and argue sometimes over something that's not important at all. So remember, the next time you're bumping heads with somebody, the problem may not be the issue you're talking about. The problem may be pride. And it's time to back up and see and reason as to a better way to resolve this conflict. The scripture says in James 4 and verse 6, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." And there's the key. That's how today we combat or overcome our pride, through humility. Thayer defines humility as simply this: lowly in spirit or humble, a condition of lowly or low degree. Humility today takes a lowly view of oneself while having a higher view of everyone else. Unlike our world today, in which we're taught that you have to market yourself, you have to prove that you're the best, that you're the brightest, that you're the fastest, that you're the smartest, that you're the greatest. Our opinion is as good as another's, we're told today. And that we should stand up for our opinion, and that it should stand on equal footing. Well, that's opposed to humility. In humility, we take a lowly view of ourselves and a greater view of everyone else. In Philippians 2 and verse 3, the scripture says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." Is that the way we view our brethren today, as better than ourselves, more important than we are? Is that the way we view our co-workers and our family members? When we view others today, do we esteem them more valuable than we are? Well, we should. The Bible teaches us that we should have an esteem for them. In Romans 12 and verse 10, the scripture says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." Is that the way we are today? You know that phrase, "in honor preferring one another"? As I understand it, that literally means that when it comes to honor, we prefer that someone else receive it, that someone else get the credit, that someone else get the reward. You know, that's so contrary to our society today. In our society today, we teach a man that he's got to strive for recognition, that he's got to stand out, that he's got to be recognized, that he needs to have his achievements noted by everyone around him. And yet the scripture teaches us that when it comes to brotherly love and when it comes to dealing with others, we should desire that others receive honor. The scripture tells us that humility brings with it its own reward. In Proverbs 11 and verse 2, the Bible tells us it brings wisdom. In Proverbs 22 and verse 4, it brings success. In Proverbs 3 and verse 34, it brings the favor of God. And in Proverbs 29 and verse 23, it brings honor. Yes, humility can bring its own honor with it. And so here's what I understand today. All too often, pride is an opportunity for Satan to enter into our lives, to enter into our families, to enter into our congregations, and before it's over with, he makes us sorry. He uses that pride as an opportunity to lead us from the Lord. But secondly, another tool that Satan often uses against us is anger. Read with me, if you will, in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, where he says, "Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil." The fact of the matter is, there is no sin in becoming angry. It's not wrong to be mad. It's not wrong to be upset. The problem is what you do when you get mad. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it. And if you'll do that, then you won't give place to the devil. However, if you don't, if you allow that anger to fester and to grow and to remain in your heart and mind, you're going to make an opportunity for Satan. He's going to present you with a temptation to do something that you shouldn't do. You know, anger today can be very subtle. Webster tells us that it's a hostile feeling of displeasure that may result from injury or mistreatment or even from opposition. Our anger today may be hidden. You know, there are some people who will be mad at you and you'll never know it. They have the ability to control themselves, or it may seep out. For some today, anger may be a mild annoyance. You know, there are some things that bother us all. We all have some little thing that just irritates us, and usually it's something very unimportant. For me, it's a gum smacking. You know, I just something that it's unimportant. It's none of my business. If you want to pop your gum, that's your gum, and you're the one chewing it. Knock yourself out. But when I hear somebody come by, poppity, 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 you know, I just can't hardly handle it. Sitting and eating supper with somebody and they eat with their mouth open and they just smack like an old sow pig eating supper, that just gets under my skin. You know what I've got to learn to do? None of my business. I've just got to deal with it and go on. It also manifests itself in outbursts of resentment. You ever been driving down the highway, maybe going down I-70 here, and somebody comes tooling along there and they cut you off and there's about a foot between you and them as they fly in front of you and you say, "What are you doing?" Well, you know, often that's how anger is. It comes out quickly and comes out upon us before really we recognize it. It also may fester into feelings of resentment that turn to hatred. You know, sometimes that anger continues to fester in our hearts and minds until the person to whom it is directed becomes an abomination to us. We just cannot stand to be around them. We despise them. You know what that is? That's our anger that's been unaddressed. It may come out as aggression. You know, we see a great fad of this in our society today. Children who are frustrated many times with their home life and with their situation in life, they turn into bullies. And they go to school and they wind up pushing around their schoolmates, or maybe in higher grades, pushing around the teachers or the administration there, making threats and blowing and bluffing their way through school. They become bullies. You know why that is? It's because they become aggressive, because of the anger that's welled up in them. For others, it may come out as revenge. You ever heard folks say that? I'll get even with you. My time will come. I know you got me this time, but it's not over. Well, you know, revenge is a symptom of our anger with someone. It's kind of like the fella I read after who lived in a community, and every evening his neighbor, when he pulled in, parked in his driveway. And that fella just upset him to no end, you know. Usually when he got up in the morning, the neighbor was already gone, but every evening he parked in his driveway and he didn't like it. So he decided he'd just fix that. Instead of talking to his neighbor about it, he slipped out there one evening and let all the airs out of his tire. He got even with him. And that was all good. Until the next morning when he went out in his garage, sat down in his car, hit the button, opened his garage door, and there sat the neighbor's car sitting on four flats. And he couldn't get out to go to work. You know, that's the way revenge works. You may think you're actually getting back at someone, but it winds up hurting us all too often. Anger comes out in explosive rage today. We see all kinds of workplace violence where someone has become so angry and so upset at someone else, or maybe with their life in general, that they take it out on everyone around them. Anger is an issue in our society today, and the Bible talks a lot about it. For instance, notice this. In Psalm 37 and verse 8, he says, "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil." Again, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 9, he says, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." Again, Proverbs 15 and verse 18, "A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeases strife." And so here's the first thing the Bible teaches us. Anger can be controlled. And must be controlled. You know, we hear people all the time who excuse their misbehavior by simply saying, "Well, I just couldn't control myself. I had a lapse in judgment. I had a moment of temporary insanity, and I just couldn't control what I was doing." Well, the Bible teaches us we can, especially when it comes to anger. The Bible teaches us that anger brings with it its own side effects and its own complications and its own issues. In Matthew 5 and verse 22, he says, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Jesus says that there is punishment that comes with anger. Again, in Proverbs 19 and verse 19, he says, "A man of great wrath shall suffer punishment. For if thou deliver him, yet thou must do it again. The simple fact of the matter is, anger brings with it its own repercussions. We do things, we say things, for which often we may be punished or which will have to be dealt with. And so the Bible teaches us we need to be cautious. The Bible teaches us as well that we can be angry and not sin. Therefore, it must be and can be controlled. Well, how do we overcome that? How do we learn to deal with that? The Bible gives us the answer again. In James 1 and verse 19, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." You know what you do? Slow down. Something happens that makes you mad, that upsets you, that disturbs you. First thing you do is close your mouth and just be quiet. Just stop. Don't say anything. Don't do anything. Just stop. You know, that's the problem I have. I'll confess to you freely. There are things that happen. There are things that I see. There are things that I hear. There are things that happen to me that just like that, I'm mad. And sometimes there are things that I see going on in society, and I'm mad. And you know, there are things that I hear in conversation, not eavesdropping. You know how it is. You'll be somewhere and somebody else is talking about something or doing something, and you just can't help but be a witness to it, and something happens that may be unjust or may not be fair, and I'm mad. You know what you've got to learn to do? What I've had to learn to do? Just be quiet. Just back up. Think about the situation. Find out what's caused it before you say or do something that may be sinful or wrong. Secondly, the Bible teaches us if there is error, be quick to make it right. I want you to notice this. We read these verses in Matthew 5 and verse 23 where the Scripture says, Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gifts. You know, whenever we read this, we talk about how important it is that if a brother has a problem with us, to go deal with it. Do you know why Jesus said that? Because of verse 22. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say to them, say thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Get this. Jesus points out that we are to have such a high estimate of those around us that we don't just become angry without a cause, that we don't just accuse them of being a fool or being empty-headed, as the word Raca there can be translated. And because of our estimate of man, because of our value of man, Jesus says in verse 23, therefore, if you're going to worship and you realize your brother has aught against you, you go deal with him. You go there and repent and make it right. Why? Because of your estimation of him. Because of his importance, apparently, is what Jesus here is identifying. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Here's one way to deal with your anger. If you have a problem, go talk to the person that's the point of the problem. Go talk to the person that's caused you to be so upset and so disturbed. Don't get on the phone and talk to somebody else about it. Don't talk to your husband or wife or brother or sister or mom and dad or aunt or uncle or best friend or the stranger on the street. Go talk to them about it and cure the problem. Learn to forgive freely, the Bible teaches us in Luke chapter 17 and verses 1 through 4. But then too, a very important way to keep from being ruled by anger is don't associate with hot-headed people. Now, that's a problem today. You know, we like the idea of passion, and we get ourselves worked up by watching somebody else's passion and how they're so devoted to something or some idea and some cause that they work in. And we say, you know, I love their passion, and I love that you're so excited about it. And you know, we kind of get that confused then. There are some people who are professional grippers. They're mad about everything, and everything they talk about, they're griping and complaining about it. And sometimes we confuse that for passion, and we like to be around somebody who's charismatic. Well, don't do that. If you recognize the fact that that man is eternally hot-headed, that he's always upset about something, that's not passion. That's anger. And the Bible says this in Proverbs 22 and verse 24, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. You want to learn how to be a hothead? Hang out with somebody that's mad. You want to learn how to lose your temper? Hang around somebody who's mad all the time. You want to learn how to do and say things that you're going to regret? Spend your time with somebody who's mad at the world. The Scripture says, make no friends with an angry man. Don't spend your time with them. But then finally, and I think most importantly, understand this. You can stop creating anger anytime you choose. And I think that's the most revealing. A number of psychologists I read after pointed out the simple fact of the matter is you can quit being mad anytime you want to. You've just got to decide not to do it. Quit dwelling on the subject. Quit dwelling on the situation. Quit dwelling on what's going on. You know, that's, like I say, that's one of the things that goes hand in hand with me getting upset. I don't know how many times I've been in the shower, getting ready to go somewhere, mumbling and talking to myself and just really getting worked up. My wife walks in and says, who are you talking to? Nobody. Really, I'm talking to probably the most intelligent person in the room. Listen, folks, you want to get over your anger? Quit thinking about it. Quit dwelling on it. You know, all too often something happens between us and someone and we lock them away in the prison of our heart. And every once in a while we pull them out and we give them a good tongue lashing. We give them a good whipping. We address the situation over and over and over again. Don't do that. Forget about it. Move on. Don't dwell on it. And you can stop being angry anytime you choose. But finally, I'd have you note this as well. Discouragement today is too a tool of Satan. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, the Bible says, sufficient to such a man is the punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Paul gives the reason now that they should help this man, that they should accept this man. He was prone to be overcome with discouragement and to be lost to the devil. If they did not receive him with loving and open arms, the fact of the matter is his discouragement could turn to despair, and his despair could make an opportunity for Satan to lead him away. Discouragement comes to us in many forms today. Sometimes it's mental. Things happen to us, we dwell on them, and we become discouraged. Sometimes it's spiritual circumstances, temptations, or things that we've done in which we've sinned, and we wish we hadn't, but we dwell on them to the point that we give up, if you will. Sometimes it comes in the form of physical problems and ailments. You know, I've gotten to the point, I understand this better than anybody. My dad was around 40 when I was born. And so my whole life, I've been around old people, and I like old people. And no offense to young people here. I enjoy seeing you and talking to you and visiting with you, but I'd a lot rather sit with a bunch of gray-headed people and hang out with young folks because that's who I've known all my life. It's who I've been around all my life. And Mama used to say all the time, it's no fun getting old. It's not easy getting old. Getting old's not for the faint-hearted. And I just kind of laughed it off until the last couple of years. You know, I hear people talk about the big 4-0. When you turn 40, don't make a big deal out of it. It ain't nothing. It's when you start turning 45 and 46, that's when you start to see it. Things start falling apart. You know, I've got a horrible doctor. I went to the doctor one time and he gave me a plantar fasciitis. Y'all know what that is? Hope you don't ever have to find out. I went to him one time and he gave me arthritis in my shoulders and here my clavicles were attached. And you know, there's some nights I roll over in the bed and it just wakes me up. Got arthritis in my knees. I went to him one time and he gave me 3 bulging discs in my back. You know, there are some things that a fat man can't do. And I used to think I was a cowboy. And so as a result of some of that, I've kind of hurt myself through the years. Last time I went to him, he gave me diabetes. Horrible doctor. I've got a horrible, I don't go to him anymore. I always hope there's another doctor there that I can go to. But the simple fact of the matter is, it's not his fault, it's my fault. It's the way I've lived through the years, it's what I've done, and it's a fact of mankind. This old body's going to wear out. You know what happens to us as we get older? A lot of times we get discouraged. We just don't see the point. We see a lot of gloom and doom and see only the negative. Well, discouragement is an opportunity for Satan. It's an opportunity for the devil to come into our lives. There's a great example of this over here in the book of 1 Kings. In 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 1, where the scripture says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat." Elijah here displays what are classic examples of discouragement and depression as well. Notice, if you will, he excludes himself from everybody else. Off into the wilderness, a day's journey, all alone, self-abasement. He points out that he's no better than his fathers. My life's not worth living. I've done nothing special or nothing important. Even his self-destructive behaviors become apparent when he requests to the Lord, "Take my life. There's no reason for me to live." And so he lays down under a juniper tree simply to die. Self-rejection. Here is a man who pointed to himself and thought that he was not worthy to live. You know what his problem was? He's discouraged. He's upset by what's going on around him. And he thinks there's no reason to go on. There's no reason to continue on. But the Lord intervenes. And the Lord gives us tools to handle the discouragement that's going to come our way. First of all, the Bible teaches us that Elijah was told to get busy. Get up and do something. In 1 Kings 19 and verse 7, the scripture says, "The angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael the king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Mahola shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plying with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. I want you to notice what the Lord does here. He appears here to Elijah and simply says this, What are you doing? Elijah begins to tell him all his troubles. I'm the only one left. They've killed everybody else, and now they're going to kill me. I just will not live. The Lord shows him all his majesty and all his great power. I've often wondered what that must have been like, sitting there in that cave, and just outside the cave, God is tearing the world apart. earthquakes and winds, and the rocks are being torn all to pieces. And Elijah could see the power and the majesty of God. That should have assured him of who he was and where he stood in God's divine scheme. Elijah says, "What are you doing, Elijah?" "I'm the only one left." You know what the Lord said? "I got something for you to do. It's time for you to get busy. You're not going to stay here in this cave and pout. There's something for you to do." So here's what I understand. The next time you get the blues, the next time you're down in the dump, the next time things don't look like they're going your way and things aren't looking up and things don't look like it's worth living, get up. Get busy. Do something. Go visit your brethren. Spend some time with some Christians. Spend some time with some other folks. Go to worship. And I know people who fall into that trap. They get discouraged. They get upset. And Sunday evening rolls around. They go home and eat their lunch. And Sunday evening rolls around. They say, "Well, I just don't feel like it." Depression and discouragement, it'll drain your strength. Wednesday night will roll around. "Well, I just don't feel like it." Don't fall into that trap. Get up. Get around. Get to worship. Find something to do. Don't dwell on yourself and the misfortunes of your life. Get up and get busy. Secondly, take care of yourself. The Bible teaches us that the angel appeared, and the first thing he did was he gave him something to eat and something to drink. I know people who get discouraged, who get depressed, and they just let themselves go. You go by and you try to visit them and try to encourage them. They ain't cleaned the house in a week. They ain't took a bath in 2 or 3 days. And as I say, they just don't feel like it. Well, don't fall into that trap. Take care of yourself. Get up. Get cleaned up. Fix yourself a little something to eat. Straighten up the house. Take care of yourself. You'll feel better. You know, my mother, she wasn't a big fan of these pity parties, you know. So every once in a while, when your child would be sick, when I'd be sick at home, used to, I had a problem with asthma pretty bad when I was a small child. And every once in a while, I'd get to stay home from school, you know. And I figured that was it. Little old Bruce, he'd get to lay here in the bed and he'd get pampered. Well, that wasn't it. Mama come through. "All right, get up now. Come on in here and get your bath. Get cleaned up. I'm going to go in here and cook some eggs and bacon. And you come on in here and eat breakfast." Well, eat breakfast, you know. Think, well, I'll slip off back to bed and huff and puff. "No, go ahead and sit up here. I want to talk to you about so and so and so and so. Or Aunt Frankie's coming by. Or Aunt Ellery's coming by." You know what I found out? When you don't feel good, get up and take care of yourself. And you'll feel better. Get up and take a bath. Get up and clean yourself up. You'll feel better about who you are. When you're discouraged, brethren, take care of yourself. And that's the first step on the road to recovery. But thirdly, accept encouragement. You know, that's exactly what happens here. The angel appears and he gives Elijah something to eat and something to drink. God speaks to Elijah and he says, "I've got 7,000 more." Isn't that amazing? Elijah's having him a good old-fashioned pity party. "I'm the only one left. They've forsaken your covenant. They tore down your altars. Now they're going to kill me." Lord says, "You're not the only one. They 7,000 more just like you. Never bowed the knee. Never kissed his image." Encouragement. You're not the only one. You know, sometimes when we're discouraged and we're depressed, we withdraw into ourselves. We don't want to talk to anybody. We don't want to hear from anybody. We just want to be left alone. Don't do that. Somebody knocks on the door, open the door. When somebody calls, answer the phone. There are people today who care about you, who love you, and who want to see you do well. Don't put them in the place of fearing and wondering what's going on with you and how you are, if you are yet alive. Accept encouragement. Realize there are people who want to help you along the way, and accept those encouraging words. Perhaps most important of all, remember who your God is. That's exactly what Elijah learned. He goes off into this cave, and the Bible tells us when the Lord speaks to him and he begins to reveal how depressed he is, the Lord shows him all his might. The Lord shows him his glory and his power. He destroys the mountains around him. And realization of the fact that his God was the Almighty God of heaven. You remember that. No matter how bad things may be, no matter how low you may get, no matter how upset by life you may become or discouraged by the circumstances of your life, you're a Christian. You're a child of the King. One of these days, the Lord Jesus Christ shall return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not His gospel. That's not you. You're a child of the King. And when Christ shall return, you'll be resurrected. You'll ascend to meet Him in the air. Remember who your God is. And the wonderful things that wait for you in heaven, to an inheritance uncorruptible that fadeth not away, the apostle said, a grand and glorious hope of a home in heaven. But you know what happens to us? We become discouraged. Our discouragement turns to despair, and thus enters Satan with an opportunity to lead us from the Lord. And so, as I say in closing this morning, more often than not, the devices of Satan are not those things that have been so grand and recognized by history through the years, those things that have caused divisions in the kingdom of heaven. Quite often there are things that are very personal. Quite often there are things that are very private. Quite often there are things that are very emotional. And he uses those devices, those opportunities to lead us from God.